Our expository text today is taken again from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. This is really a triplet of parables. Most of us are well familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. That's the third of the triplet. We'll be reading the first two from the text. You'll find this on page 78. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he, that is Jesus, told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote unquote, righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, a couple years ago, the Fine Arts Theater in Miramar showed a great film inspired by the life of Thor Heyerdahl and Kon-Tiki. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the book or if you saw the movie. It was quite an incredible movie. There was the thesis behind it, you may know, was that Thor Heyerdahl had a theory that long before Columbus discovered the New World, that Indians from South America sailed from South America and, in a sense, discovered Polynesia, landed there. And back on April 28, 1947, 2 years after World War II, he comprised a group of five men, a crew of five, and they went to Peru, and they cut down balsa wood, and they put together with lashing and primitive rope, something that maybe would be used centuries ago, to fashion this raft, and they set sail. And they sailed 4,300 miles. It took them 101 days, and they finally crashed upon the reefs of the Peloponnesian. And they proved the theory. They were successful, but not without difficulty. Especially in the movie, you see this. For one thing, this sailing vessel, you really couldn't steer. You could kind of guide it in a direction, but you certainly couldn't turn it around. You couldn't do a U-ey, which meant that if something dropped off the raft, you could kiss it goodbye. There was no going back. It would be gone. And about 2,000 miles out, long from any land, one day, one of the crewmen named Herman lost his footing, fell overboard. Because of the wind that was blowing and the waves, he tried to swim and catch up to the raft, but he could not. In fact, he was growing farther and farther away. So the crew panicked, and they grabbed the lifeline, and they threw it at Herman, but it flew right back in their faces. Then one of the crewmen named Newt did something incredibly heroic. He took the lifeline, he dove into the drink, he swam vigorously to Herman, wrapped his arms around him, and the rest of the crew pulled them back in to safety. Thus, all five crewmen survived this incredible journey. It's an amazing scene. I want you to keep that scene in mind today as we think about the idea of helplessness. For that is the image that Jesus wants to communicate here in these three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, and the parable of the lost two lost sons, better known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it's important to note who was present when Jesus told these three parables. There are two groups here present. One group were the sinners, the publicans, those who were looked down upon, and Jesus was celebrating with them. He was eating with them. And we know what eating does. When you share a meal with somebody, it brings you together, doesn't it? It's a celebration of sorts. That's what Jesus was doing. But there's another group here, which is really the target group of his teaching here. And who were they? The Pharisees, teachers of the law. They had not come to drink in the words of Jesus like the sinners had, but they came to do what? They came to critique Jesus. They came to find fault with Jesus. They came to embarrass Jesus, right? And thus they muttered with scorn, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, embraces them, celebrates them. What's wrong with him?" Now, with this critical audience in mind, Jesus tells not one, not two, but three parables, each following a similar pattern. Each begins with something valuable that's lost, followed by seeking after that which is valuable, and then finding something and rejoicing over it. That's the general pattern of each of these three parables. But we also see a pattern of escalation. As in the first parable, we lose 1 of 100 sheep. In the second parable, we lose 1 coin out of 10. In the third parable, we lose 1 out of 2 sons. So we go from a 1% loss to a 10% loss to a 50% loss. However, if you study this parable, the third one at least was actually 100% loss, as we will find the second son was just as lost as the first son. In fact, it's the lostness of the older son which is actually the most important point of all three of these parables, for this was Jesus' target audience, the cranky, complaining, murmuring older brothers, better known as the Pharisees. That's who these parables are really all about. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's back up instead a moment and say that the first thing that we need to note here is the element of helplessness in each of these parables. Just like Herman, who fell off the deck of that raft and was helpless in the water, in the ocean, being left behind to die, we are helpless. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. And perhaps the strongest metaphor of the three is the metaphor of the lost sheep. The lost sheep. As you may or not know, sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the planet. Did you know that? How many of you ever been to a circus? Anybody ever been to a circus? I went to a circus as a kid. Circus came to town. I was going to run off with the circus. No. But at the circus, if you go to a circus, you will go there and you will see trained elephants, right? And you will go there and sometimes you'll see trained dogs, poodles. Sometimes you'll even go to a circus and see trained fleas. But you never go to a circus and see trained sheep. You know why? Because they're so dumb. You can't train them. That's impossible. Right? So that's a great metaphor of lostness, because they're so dumb, when they get lost, they don't even know they're lost. And that's about the worst way to be lost, because if you're lost and you know you're lost, you might seek to be found. But if you're lost and you don't even know you're lost, you're really lost. You're in big trouble. Well, that's how sheep are. They are defenseless when they're lost. They have no defense except to lie down and be slaughtered by their predators. But do you know sometimes that sheep will go off and they'll lie down and they'll find a little depression and they'll roll over and they can't get back up? Remember that commercial, "I've fallen and I can't get back up"? That's sheep. It's true. You guys know the name of Philip Keller? He was a professional shepherd. And years ago, he wrote an interesting book called A Shepherd's Take on Psalm 23. He tells about sheep. He says that sometimes sheep will go off and they'll find this little depression in the land. They'll say, "I'm going to lie down on my side." And next thing you know, they tilt a little more on their back. And then they start to flail away because they're afraid. And then they are prone completely on their back, and if they're fat sheep, heavy sheep, or have a lot of fleece, they literally can't get up. And then as they lie there, the gases in their stomach expand, and it cuts off the circulation to their extremities so that they can't even move their legs, and they're stuck there. And if they lie there for over 2 to 3 hours in the heat, they die. If it's cloudy or rainy, they might survive a couple of days if they're not eaten alive by some predator. But isn't that the epitome of helplessness? A dumb lost sheep that has wandered off. That's a perfect metaphor, isn't it? And yet, to what are we humans compared to in the Bible? Sheep. Isaiah 53:6, for we all like sheep have gone astray. That's the second thing we need to see here, that all we like sheep have gone astray. That's why Jesus used one of the strongest metaphors of hopelessness and helplessness available in order to communicate the truth of the natural state of humanity apart from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3. That's the natural state of humanity, moral and spiritual helplessness. That's us. Remember that famous Robert De Niro line? You talking to me? You talking to me? Well, Jesus is talking to me, and he's talking to you, and he's talking to humanity in general. We are helpless. That's our natural state, helpless, like sheep. And since we're so hopelessly lost, we need to be found. We need to be rescued. We need someone to jump off the boat with the lifeline in hand and swim to us and wrap their arms around us and bring us back to safety. That's what we need, and that's what Jesus is promising here. And note here how distinctive this teaching is in Christianity from any teachings in other world religions. What do other world religions tell us about God? They tell us that God is up here and we're down here. And what is our job? Our job is to reach that God. Through ritual, through religion, through recitation, through whatever, to reach and achieve God. We go to God. What does Christianity teach? It teaches that we're so hopeless and helpless, we can't reach God. But God has to reach us. God has to rescue us. In fact, in Christianity, what is the prototypical phrase? Found. I've been found. I was lost, but now I'm found. That's uniquely Christian. Well, I shouldn't say uniquely, because I should say uniquely Judeo-Christian, for we get a hint of this certainly in the prophets, most particularly in the prophet Ezekiel, who chastises the kings and the high priests and the leaders and the shepherds of Israel in his time, because he calls them not good shepherds, but false shepherds. How did a false shepherd act? He tells us in Ezekiel 34:4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. That was God's indictment against the religious leaders of Israel. They had failed to be shepherds to the sheep. So what is God's solution to that problem? He tells us in verse 11. He tells us, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them. That's what God says. That's what he promises. Does he make good on that promise? He does. How does he do that? By sending his only son, who says when he comes that I am the good what? Shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And thus Jesus becomes the kind of shepherd that the Pharisees were supposed to be, but were not. And that's why he tells them a parable about a shepherd who seeks the lost. And when he finds the lost sheep, he brings them back rejoicing and celebrating, for Jesus tells us that there will be more joy in heaven at the repentance of one lost sinner than 99 righteous folk who need no repentance. That's the third and final thing we need to see here, namely, who are these righteous folk who need no repentance? Have you ever met any of these people? Have you ever met anybody who doesn't need to repent of anything? People who at least think they don't? I may have told you about one of these people. Her name is Mildred. She was the church gossip. Seems every church has a church gossip, right? I've been in a few churches. There's always been a church gossip. She is often a he, just as often as it's a she. But you know how gossips work. You know, they kind of stick their nose into other people's business. They dig for dirt. They troll for scandal. They fish for details, right? And then when they get a little nugget of something, they immediately go to someone else and they disseminate that information. Sometimes they do it in a very spiritual way. They say, you know, we need to pray for so-and-so. And you'll say, why do we need to pray? Let me tell you, because. And then they lay out all the dirt. Pray for them. Yes, we need to pray for them. You know the type. Well, that's how Mildred was. She was the church gossip. But one day, Mildred met her match. One day, Mildred made a mistake. One day, a man came to church named George. George was a quiet guy, unassuming, humble, didn't say much. Well, Mildred went after George. She started to spread information that the other day, for a whole afternoon, she saw George's pickup truck outside of the local tavern. What do you think that implies? He's an alcoholic, this guy. He's got a drinking problem. Did you know that? Word got to George. George didn't say anything, didn't defend himself, didn't speak up. You know what George did, though, that night? He drove his truck over to Mildred's house and left it there all night. Touché. That'll give him something to talk about, right? Now, you all laugh, but I ask you, do you think Mildred saw the humor in that? Do you think she saw the irony in that? Do you think she saw the comedic genius in that? I doubt it. In fact, Mildred was not amused. In fact, you know what I believe? I believe one of the telltale signs of the so-called righteous who need no repentance, the telltale signs of those who are so lost that they don't even know they're lost, is a general demeanor of joylessness, humorlessness, and seriousness. I believe that. In fact, that's often their concept of God, someone who is humorless, joyless, and deadly serious. In fact, how many churches have you been where that's the projection of who God is, right? That's certainly what the Pharisees believed, as they were obviously not amused by Jesus partying with sinners, celebrating with sinners. But folks, that's one of the most important revelations that Jesus brings here to us about the nature of God. This is what I love about the Scripture. You know, I've probably read these parables 500 times in my lifetime. And each time I find something new. And this week, as I was studying this, the thing that I found new about this was what Jesus says about the nature of God. You know, theologians talk about the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes. The incommunicable are those attributes of God that we can't share. For example, omniscience. Some people think they're all-knowing, but they're not. Only God is all-knowing. Omnipresence, we try to be everywhere at once, but we can't do it. Only God can do that. Omnipotence, some of us think we're all-powerful, but only God is truly all-powerful. Those are incommunicable attributes. We'll never be like that, because we'd have to be God. But there are communicable attributes of God that we can share. Creativity, intelligence, forgiveness, care. Those are attributes of God that we can share with. But you know what one attribute that we often forget to label God with, which is His? Joy. Joyousness. God is joyful. In fact, I have to believe that Jesus was able to attract these disciples to go through so much because they love being with Jesus. It was a joy to be with Jesus. Because that's how God is. But we miss that, don't we? We forget that. But that's what Jesus is reminding us here and the Pharisees by saying that, you know what? That there is more joy in heaven when one lost sinner repents than when 99 righteous people who do not need repentance. That one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Joy. And if you don't have that fruit of the Spirit flowing from your life, flowing from your lips, then you may have to wonder if you are one of the lost or one of the found. If you are one of the humorless Pharisees or you're one of the joyous foundlings. In fact, in closing, that's why these first two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin are incomplete without the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son that really ought to be called the parable of the what? Two lost sons. Two lost sons. Why two lost sons? Because the older son is just as lost as the prodigal son. How do we know he's lost? Because he is humorless, he is bitter, he is resentful of the grace that is shown to this lost sheep, this lost coin, this prodigal brother of his whom his father has waited for, looked for, sought after. And when he sees him from afar off, he does something that an Oriental man never would do. He ran in public to greet his son, to embrace his son, to kiss his son, and to celebrate his return. But instead of joining in that celebration, the older son does what? He is lost in bitterness and complaints and resentment, just like these hypercritical, hypocritical Pharisees are. When the father comes out, and seeks out the older lost brother, comes out and comes to him. He doesn't wait for him to come in. He goes outside to find the older brother, and he compels him to come in, and he assures him of his love, and he tells him, come on, let's celebrate. Join the party. That's what he does. But the question is, the question you and I have to answer, does the older son ever go into the party? Now be careful how you answer that question. Because Jesus never ends the story. He never gives us a conclusion. You know why he does that? Because this third parable is really a spiritual litmus test to test where you and I are in our hearts. If you secretly think that this older brother is right and that this younger brother is nothing but a bum, a scum who deserves nothing, then perhaps that is because your heart is more like the heart of the Pharisees who are lost than the prodigal who's been found. Thus, this third parable is an invitation to the Pharisees of the first century and the 21st century to enter into the joy of the Father who tells us that there will be more joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner than 99 righteous folk. So the question is, which are you? Where do you stand today? Are you outside the party complaining and criticizing? Are you inside celebrating with a joyous God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of story. We thank you for the power of your parables that disarm us and draw us into the story and cause us to make judgments. And then you show us that that judgment is a self-judgment. Lord, each of us can relate to the Pharisees. Each of us loves our rules. Each of us loves our sense of superiority. Each of us loves looking down on others. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for being like the older brother who is just as lost as the younger brother. Lord, may we be softened in our hearts by the power of your grace. For we're lost and now are found. You are in the business and you have put us in the business of finding others and bringing as many with us to heaven as we possibly can. Lord, give us that passion, give us that joy that originates with you, the joyous God. May we be your joyous people. May we be your servants indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.